Our scripture reading will be coming from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. May God bless the readers, the hearers, and the doers of his word.
You just heard the Apostle Paul tell us that the gospel of God was providentially prepared. There has never been a time when the Church of Christ was out of the mind of God. That was an eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. But God, throughout history, was able to control four world empires providentially. He controlled Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, so that his Son, whom we call Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, would come at the exact moment in history when it would be most efficacious for his arrival. That second person of the Godhead was made flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, when he is preached today, in the United States of America, 65% of the public doesn't care anymore. They have no time for Christianity, according to a recent George Barna poll. I have a cartoon in my files. A little boy is listening to the cross being preached, and he's crying. And the caption has his mother saying to him, "Hush, you've heard this before." When I think about the cross of my Savior, I remember that, contrary to what the medieval painters gave us, nobody ever carried a complete cross to a crucifixion site. He carried the cross piece, which weighed between 100 and 110 pounds. In fact, crucifixion did not start in the time of the Roman Empire. It started in the time of the Persian Empire, when they used just a stake and they would tie the victim to it. Alexander the Great conquered Persia and took that practice around the world of his time. But when Rome picked up on it, they figured out how to torture the victim, so that he would feel pain until the very last second. And every victim was required to carry that 110-pound patibulum to the crucifixion site. Also, contrary to what medieval painters have told us, nobody ever drove a nail through the center of the hand. It was always driven at the base of the hand, right on top of the carpal tunnel. And in that carpal tunnel are all the median nerves. And every time the victim moved, every nerve in his body screamed with pain. But our Master's agony did not begin on the cross. It began in the Garden of Eden. Look at Luke 22 with me for a moment. Luke 22. He took Peter, James, and John into the inner part of the garden where he was, and then he told them to wait, and he went a further distance, about a stone's throw, the Bible says, and kneeled down and prayed, verse 41, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Then an unusual event. There appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Why? It is very shallow thought that he was afraid to die. That he was already from the other side. He knew where he was going. He had no fear of that. But he was about to bear the weight of everybody's sins who ever lived or would live. He was about to take on him the business of the scapegoat in God's scheme of redemption. That weight was overwhelming. And so the Bible says that as he prayed, more agonizingly, King James has earnestly, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I asked my medical doctor's son what that could possibly be. And he told me that it seems that the writer is describing hematidrosis. That under great trauma, the capillaries under the skin break and blood comes out the pores of the skin. I said to my doctor's son, I said, what happens to a person who has hematidrosis? He said, they go into shock. Many times they die. So the Lord's body is now in shock. He is in deep agony. And it's at this moment that one of his own gang brings some from the temple to arrest him. And everything from that moment that his own member of his gang, so to speak, Judas, came to him, everything is now illegal that they do. They weren't allowed to arrest a man on a holy day or at night, according to Jewish law. They did both. They were not allowed to arrest a man on the word of one of his own gang. They did that. And they took him, Jesus, to Annas, who wasn't even the legal high priest at the time. Rome had deposed Annas. He was so corrupt that even Rome wouldn't allow him to stay in the priesthood. Annas was making money off the temple with the selling of the animals and charging interest on the money that people had to pay for those animals. If you were a Jew, you had to carry Roman denarii in your pocket to do business. But you couldn't take those denarii into the temple area. That would have profaned the temple. You had to exchange the denarii for shekels. And when that exchange was made, those Jews sitting at the table of exchange were charging their own Jewish brethren for doing that. That was against the law of Moses. That's why the Lord got so angry at what they were doing. They were violating God's law, not just charging their brothers for exchanging that money. That wasn't even allowed. So here we have a corrupt court system, a corrupt place in the temple, and of all things, they took him to Annas, who's not even the legal high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was. But they took him to Annas. How would you like to be arrested today and taken immediately to the Supreme Court? Because that's what they did with Jesus. They should have taken him to the lowest member of the Supreme Court, the judge in the gate, something like our justice of the peace. They didn't do that. And once Annas made his decision, the whole Sanhedrin had to go along with it. And then they took him to Caiaphas, and then they took him in front of the whole Sanhedrin, mocked him, slapped him, spit at him. And when they got done with their fun, they took him to Pilate. And it's interesting that those hypocritical, evil people were so envious of him that they wanted him dead on the cross because they knew what kind of torture that was. They were well aware of what happened to a victim on the cross. That's what they wanted. Under their law, they could have stoned him to death. But they didn't want that. They wanted to crucify him. And they shouted at Pilate, to whom they took him. If we hadn't found anything wrong in him, we wouldn't have brought him. Pilate said, what did he do wrong? They said, they never made a charge. How would you like to be taken before a judge and the policeman says, well, I brought him here because he must have done something wrong. To take him to Pilate was illegal according to Roman law. He too was the high court. They did it all wrong. Pilate wanted to wash his hands of Jesus. His own wife told him, don't have anything to do with this just man. Pilate was afraid of the crowds, though. Pilate was a political coward. Aren't you glad you live in a time when we don't have any of those around? He wanted to please the crowd. But then he heard that Jesus was a Galilean. And Pilate got an idea. I can get rid of this problem. I'll send him to Herod, who's the tetrarch of Galilee, Antipas, who had taken Philip's wife, you remember, and John the Baptizer lost his head because he told Antipas that old Gentile, that's not lawful for thee to have her. Why? Because God's law applies to everybody equally. Even when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And John was right, and John lost his head for telling the little king that, did he not? But Antipas is the one they sent Christ to. Antipas wanted to see a miracle. He'd heard about Jesus. He was a little bit afraid that it might have been John the Baptizer reincarnated. But he wanted to see this Jesus, and all the time he's there, he tells Jesus to do some kind of a miracle. Jesus never says a word to that Gentile. Had he would have violated the Passover himself. He remains silent the whole time he's there. He kept the law of Moses. Nobody else did. And old Herod got tired of him, put a robe on him. Hailed him as the king of the Jews and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate decided, there's a tradition these Jews have. I'll take advantage of it. On this day they call Passover, I'm allowed to release one of their criminals. I have two in my custody, Barabbas and Jesus. So I'll ask the crowd which one. The crowd yelled that they wanted Barabbas freed. And at that moment, the greatest irony that ever took place in the history of the world occurred. Maybe it doesn't seem evident to us to notice what that name Barabbas means. Barabbas means son of his father. And here is the first time in history that the Son of God is exchanged for the son of his father. And this son of his father was given life by the Son of God. Don't read that thing about Barabbas incidentally. His name, that's irony. The son of his father exchanged for the Son of God. Then the most amazing thing occurs. Don't understand it. I've read it many times. Look at John 19:1. You can read this in about 2 seconds. Therefore Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Why? Please the crowd. Do you know how they did scourging in Jerusalem? The Romans, that is. They had a special room for it. In the middle of that room was a stone table about waist high. Just big enough to be placed under a person's torso. And out in front of that table were two iron rings. They tied the hands of the victim's hands. They tied the victim's hands to those two rings. And behind were two other rings. He's on his stomach, his hands stretched out, his feet behind, tied to rings. Some have indicated that they had pieces of glass or sharp metal in the end of the strips of leather they were using. The Romans didn't do that, folks. They used lead balls. And the idea for the person doing the beating was to open the back of the victim so that he, the persecutor, could see the back of the victim's lungs. And when he could see them, he knew the man was scourged. Many people died from this. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Then they put a robe on him, that one that Herod had given. And some cruel soldier had weaved a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now the blood is running down his face. Another soldier put a reed in his hand and they began to mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! One of the soldiers thought that wasn't enough, and so he took the reed out of Jesus' hand and hit him over the head with it, driving those thorns deeper into his skull. Then they took the robe off of him. You ever taken a bandage off an open wound? Strapped that 110-pound piece across his back and ordered him to Golgotha. Somewhere between 10 and 14 days prior to this event, a North African Jew, kissed his wife goodbye and got his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, and headed for Jerusalem. This time, however, when he entered the city for the Passover festival, it was different. People were running around screaming, "They're crucifying Jesus! They're crucifying Jesus!" Somehow this fellow made his way to the front of that crowd and was standing there as Jesus went by with that cross piece, and he stumbled. And a soldier grabbed Simon the Cyrene, pushed him out, and told him to help Jesus carry that cross piece. I would like to think Simon became a Christian later on, but I don't know that. I do know he helped my master get all the way to Golgotha, bleeding in tremendous shock, body trembling, been up all night now through all those kangaroo courts. And they laid him on his back, drove that spike through the bottom of the palm of his right hand, then his left, lifted the cross piece up on top of the stake and nailed it there, pushed his knees into a 45-degree position, placed his right foot on top of his left foot and twisted it so that it was flat against the post, and drove a nail through the top right foot, through the left foot, in the median nerve part of that foot, into that stake. Pilate, in all of his evilness, gave us the cross, however. He made a sign to put over Jesus so that we don't have a T, but we have a cross. And that sign read that he's the King of the Jews in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. The people wanted him to say he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." Our master is crucified. Please open your Bibles to John, the 10th chapter and the 17th verse. As he's hanging there between heaven and earth, he looked at the crowd who had just nailed him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I know exactly when that crowd had a chance to be forgiven. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter told that crowd that had crucified Jesus, "You crucified the Lord and Christ." They said, "What should we do?" Peter said, "You repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." Acts 2, 36 through 38. Jesus' prayer is now answered. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But not everybody in that crowd sought that forgiveness. Are you seeking it? Only 3,000 of the approximately 200,000 that were present on Pentecost obeyed the gospel. But they were given a chance to be an answer to Jesus' prayer. "Father, forgive them." As he hung there a little while longer, he saw his mother there with John the Apostle. And he told John, in essence, "Take my mother home and take care of her. John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." It's interesting to me that in the throes of death, the Lord was still interested in his family. He's interested in our families. He's interested in all families. He wants all of us to enjoy heaven together. It's sad to me that sometimes a husband is not a Christian, but the wife is. Or a wife is a Christian, but the husband isn't. Or a child doesn't know how to get there because his parents aren't Christians. But Jesus desires that all of us be his followers. There were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. One of them finally repented and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We knew where he was going. He was going to that part of Hades called paradise. Certainly not the Tartarus, the other part, the place where the rich man went. But we knew that because he told us that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. I'm going to come back out of that place and build my church. And so when he said that to the thief, I knew he was keeping his promise. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. How often this has been mistaught. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's extrapolated by some preachers without any biblical evidence that God at that moment turned his back on Jesus. Your Bible does not teach that, neither does mine. My Bible says clearly through Isaiah that the Father would see of the travail of his Son and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. What happened there was that at that moment Jesus quoted Psalm 22:1. Why? He's in deep despair. And it's at that moment he identifies with you and me. He becomes that human one, that one who is in agony and feels like God has deserted him when God had not deserted him. But it can feel like that sometimes. And if you're in the depth of sin this morning and you're thinking, well, I can't live it or I can't make it or there's so many bad things going on, well, then Jesus is identifying with you. He's letting you know you can be victorious. You can win. He did. A few minutes later, he said, I thirst. And then he talked to the Father, whom people say turned his back on him. If he did, it wasn't very long. He said, Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that is one of the most amazing statements ever made. Look at John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. Jesus, didn't the Jews turn you in to the Romans? Yes. Didn't the Romans nail you to their cross? Yes. Then why did you have to will yourself to death? Because, Keith, I'm not a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But I never sinned. But I had authority from God to go all the way in this process of salvation. I had authority from God to will myself to death, which is exactly what he says here. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The only being in history who ever had the authority to will himself to death, and he did it for me. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. Are you saying to yourself now, hush, Keith, I've heard this before? It's a holy day. They don't want to leave the body on the cross. So they decide to break the knees of the victims so that they will not be able anymore to be pushed up and breathe. Brothers and sisters, when you're hanging on the cross like that, you cannot breathe out. So your blood system fills with carbon dioxide and your body starts to convulse and shake and tremble. And the trembling and the shaking and the convulsing pushes your body upwards so that you're able to go. It was in that moment that he said all those things we just repeated, when he could gasp for breath. But if they broke the knees, then they're sagging there permanently. And they cannot breathe out. And they will die of asphyxiation. So they broke the legs of the first thief and the second, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, one of the soldiers with a spear, pierced his side. And the Bible says, John 19, beginning at 33, forthwith there came out blood and water. And that connects me to the Apostle Paul in Romans. Because Paul was assured that it was the blood of Christ that made the gospel work. He told us, do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? When did the blood flow? In His death. I asked my doctor son, why does it say blood and water? He said, Dad, his heart sac broke. With the spear? No, he couldn't have reached it. You mean my master died of a broken heart? Yes. He willed it for me. And I can be baptized into His death. That's where the blood flowed. I can be buried with Him into death, mine. I can die to my old self and walk in newness of life because of Calvary. We just sang a few minutes ago, I believe in the one they call Jesus. There's another song very similar to it, a hill called Mount Calvary. I want to ask you to do something. I want you never to forget that Jesus didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. If that's all I believe, that He died for me, that's awfully selfish, don't you think? But when I realized He took my place that day, then I began to understand what happened. There's no way for me to go to heaven in my human state. I have to be justified. I have to be forgiven. And the only event that allows the God of heaven to forgive me is Calvary. That blood covers me. And now God can see me as His child. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Why? We repented of our sins. We confessed that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. We confessed His deity. And we were immersed in water. And at the moment we came up out of that watery grave of baptism, God took away all our past sins. He doesn't do it before then. And we learned how, if we ever sinned again after we became a Christian, just needed to repent and ask God to forgive us. I don't know what your needs are. I don't know any of you that personally. But I do know you need Jesus. And we're going to sing this song to give you an opportunity to come up here and let us help you. If you need to be baptized into Christ, now's the time. If you need to be restored to your once faithfulness, now's the time. While we stand and while we sing.